It's not Carrie Hardy, it's Carrie Prouty. Speak to us, please.
Thanks, Anne. Good morning. I have to tell you, when I said that I would preach today, somehow it slipped my mind that it would be Valentine's. And so when I started to think about what in the world to say, and I realized it was going to be Valentine's Day, there were a few moments. We'll just say that. So I thought I would share with you my first romantic experience. It happened at a vacation Bible school, which is, of course, where most first romantic experiences ought to happen. Remember that, right? Okay, and I couldn't have been more than 6 because I know I wasn't in school yet. And we had just been learning how to do the sign language for Jesus Loves Me. And you know, if you know all the signs in Jesus Loves Me, you know how to sign I love you. It's true. And so there was this little boy in our class, and I honestly have no idea what he looked like or what his name was or even what color his hair was. No clue. I just know that I looked over across the class at him, and he looked at me, and he signed, I love you. And I signed, I love you back. And that was the extent of our relationship. But it was a very powerful relationship because, you know, it involved love, and that's a very powerful emotion. Now, if I'm fair, I wasn't actually in love with this little boy. I, again, have no idea who he was. So it's very difficult to love somebody that you don't know. But it's still memorable for me. It's still one of those childhood memories that you treasure. But to be honest, as I've gotten older, I have become a lot more cynical. And I've become more cynical in a lot of different ways, but I have to tell you, especially about Valentine's Day. And so before I go on much further with this whole Valentine's message, I have to tell you something. Valentine's Day is sneaky, is what it is. There are many of us who on Valentine's Day happen to be single. And, you know, it's not as though you are not aware that you are single to begin with. Really. I mean, there are plenty of ways that you are reminded on a regular basis that you are single. You do not need a special day once a year when there are card commercials and flowers and stars and candy and all of these other things to highlight the fact, in case you didn't notice, you're single. Congratulations. And then they make movies about it. So I'm wearing black today. Anyway, that's neither here nor there. When we talk about Valentine's Day, though, when we talk about love, which is really what the whole thing is supposed to be about, if you're honest, it's really supposed to be about love. It's not supposed to be about whether or not you get a Valentine's card or if you give somebody candy, they don't give it back to you. You know, it's not supposed to be about that. What it's supposed to be about is what love is. And so what I want to talk to you a little bit about today is really what love is. And I thought, you know, the most reasonable place to go to, if we're going to talk about love and what love is the beginning. So let's start there in the beginning. So if you have your Bibles today, please turn with me to the story of the creation. We're going to go with Genesis 2 account because that gives us a little more deep picture of this creation. So God decides that he is going to create humanity. And he starts with Adam. And I don't know if you know this, but the name Adam actually means dirt. It's a really nice thing to name a child. So God, and this is kind of cool, because God doesn't just speak, because we know based on everything else that he creates that he speaks, and then the thing that he speaks to appears. That would be kind of a nice power to have, wouldn't it? But he speaks, and it comes. It just shows up. So he says, let there be light, and there's light. He says, let there be daytime and nighttime. I mean, what an incredible power. And he could do that. He could say, let there be man. And then there would be man, and that's all you need. But that's not what he does. Instead, we have a picture of this God who gets down on his knees in the dirt and gathers together. We don't know, it sounds like some versions say dust and some say clay, but he takes this dirt, this material, and he forms a person. Now, I know you've seen a lot of people form a lot of different things out of, say, Play-Doh. You know, and you watch a kid make something out of Play-Doh, and they know, you know, a head is about like this, and arms, and, you know, you have a general lumpy shape. But I don't think that's the way God created things. I don't think that's how God created Adam. What I picture is actually God starting where, you know, artists start, with a skeleton. Because he's got to start from the very ground up. He's building a human being. And so it's not the work of 5 minutes to make, oh, well, this is about the shape of a head, and here's the arms. He actually is designing from clay a person. Now, I don't know how you'd create a vascular system with clay, but I know that God did, because I know I have one. So he creates this person, and a perfect person, from the ground up. And he creates him, and then he breathes life into him. So all of a sudden, instead of just having this lump, a very beautiful, very, a lot of time put into it lump, but this lump, he has a breathing human being. And I like to picture this moment because the first time that you saw, you were an infant. And so we can't really experience what it would be like. But I want you to imagine for just a second what it would be like to open your eyes for the first time as an adult. You've never seen before. You've never done anything before. You've never breathed before. And all of a sudden, this air comes into your lungs, and your eyes pop open, and you see for the first time. And I picture this light coming through the leaves and just hitting his face for the first time and breathing in. And God turns to him and says, Adam, are you ready? And Adam has no idea what it means to be ready, but yeah, he's absolutely ready. And so the two of them, God helps him up. And the two of them go on this incredible adventure where Adam gets to name animals. Now, I know that doesn't sound like an incredible adventure to some of you. But I have to tell you, if your whole experience up until this point is laying on the ground, being made of dirt, naming animals is a pretty sweet experience. So I picture God, because you don't want to a newly born being wandering around by themselves. So I picture God and Adam holding hands and walking through the garden, and God shows him stuff. And God is excited because you know how when you buy somebody a present, you can't wait to see how they'll respond, especially if you know it's the perfect gift. And God knows he has given Adam the perfect gifts. And so he is excited to see what Adam is going to do. And so he takes him through and he shows him all these different animals. And they have the greatest time. And at the end of the day, God says something really, really weird. And it's extra weird. Because you know Adam's perfect? I hope you caught that part. Adam's perfect. They have a perfect relationship. This is the best human God relationship in history, ever, all time. The only one so far, but the best, okay? They have a perfect relationship, and God turns to himself, because he can, and he says to himself, it's not good for man to be alone. What? What? Didn't they just, they were together and holding hands and wandering And God himself says it's not good for man to be alone. Was he alone? I mean, he was there with God the whole time. They had a perfect relationship. They had everything they could possibly want in each other, right? And God says, nope, it's not enough. I created man, I designed him, I planned him from the very ground up, and I'm telling you right now, I am not enough for him. Does this surprise anyone else? No one? Just me. Okay, that's okay. It surprises me because so much of the time we tell people, well, if you had, or we imply it, or we tell ourselves, if my relationship with God were better, I wouldn't be lonely right now. You know? If my relationship with God were better, if I really understood God, if I really knew how much he loved me, then I wouldn't feel lonely. I wouldn't feel like I needed other people. It would be enough. And here God is at the very beginning, at the beginning of the world when Adam is still perfect. There is no question that this man is perfect. And God says, I'm sorry, but I'm not enough for you. And so then God does something else strange. God sends Adam into a deep sleep. And he does the first operation. So we have a lot of firsts here. And this is, P.S., all in one day. I don't understand how all of that works, but this is all happening in one day. And so God puts Adam to sleep, and he opens up his chest, and he takes a rib from Adam. And then from that rib, somehow, and now we do stem cell research, so we understand that there are some things that you can do with cells, and so God has mysterious powers with cells, and so he creates a whole nother person out of this rib. And you can do a lot of stuff with the fact that it's a rib, and it's not, you know, a foot, and it's not a head, and it's next to, and it's cuddly, and it's covering the heart, and all that stuff is good. But what's really cool is he creates a whole nother person. It's no longer just Adam. Adam's not alone anymore. And Adam gives us the very first romantic poetry in all of history. So today we have naming animals, we have the first surgery, and then we have the first romantic poetry. And it may not seem like the kind of romantic poetry that you'd like. He doesn't say, "Your eyes, they are like the stars." He doesn't have any of those moments, no. Instead, he says something kind of strange. And if you'll look at it with me, chapter 2, verse 23, the man says this: "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Okay, you have to give him a break. It is the first romantic poetry. And there is something nice about it. It recognizes that, for one, he's not alone anymore. And for another, they have something in common. She's not some strange, alien, exotic creature. She's not like the other animals he's been naming. She is recognizable. She is someone like him, and yet different from him. They're going to be able to understand each other in ways that, well, God alone understands. And that's a wonderful gift. And Adam recognizes this. And the author of Genesis, who we believe is Moses, goes on, and he wants to explain a little better. He says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." So it's not just that he recognizes someone who is like himself. The two of them somehow create something completely different, something completely new, something unique. And that's wonderful. This is a wonderful moment. So this love and this falling in love is something to celebrate. But I want you to notice the kind of language that we use when we talk about love. It's not, "We gently float into a romantic relationship." It's not, "I choose carefully to step where I will know that I am safe and then end up in love." No, we say falling in love. Why? Can I tell you it's not safe? This is the problem with love. It's not a safe thing to do. This is why we're scared of it. Let's be honest. God created us with a need for other people, but at the same time, this very need is terrifying. It means that instead of just being isolated, instead of just being by myself, where I can take care of myself, I don't have to worry about hurting anybody else, I don't have to worry about them hurting me, all of a sudden I have fallen into love, and I'm at someone else's mercy. That's a little scary. But we know that this is something we need. In fact, there have been some scientific studies that have been done, not just on people, but on animals, to demonstrate the difference that love can make. I found this out just this week. I think this is really cool. There was this group of scientists who somehow were able to get a hold of 46 orphan chimpanzees. Now, I don't know where you'd find 46 orphan chimpanzees. I'd like to know, because I think chimpanzees are pretty cool. So let me know if you find out. But anyway, these scientists were able to get a hold of 46 orphan chimpanzees. And what they did is they split them into two groups. And one group got everything that you would need to grow. They made sure that they got all the vitamins, minerals, and they could hang out with each other. So they had each other, the other orphan chimpanzees. And the other group, they decided they were going to create special parent bonds with, which apparently means they had a human mother. And this human mother, male or female, doesn't matter, would spend a minimum of 4 hours a day with each of these chimpanzees. And they would do a lot of different things with the chimps, but most of the time, you know, you're playing with the baby. And they did this for 9 months, so a 9-month period. And at the end of the 9-month period, they gave these poor little chimpanzees human IQ tests, because that's what you do with chimps, apparently. Now, it wasn't the kind of IQ test that you would take if you went to take one. They do actually have IQ tests for infants. And so they gave these chimpanzees, the 9-month-old chimpanzees, the same tests that they would give your children at 9 months. And so the chimpanzees were supposed to observe somebody scribbling on a piece of paper and then copy them, or hiding something in a room, and the chimps were supposed to go and see if they could find it, those kinds of things. Now here's the shocker. The chimps that spent time with people, just this pretend mother, at the end of this time, were smarter than not just the other chimps, but I'm sorry to say, also than human infants. Yes, so this should tell us two things. One, it should tell me that my child will probably not be smarter than a chimpanzee until it's at least two. So that's encouraging. But the other thing it can tell us is that clearly, just having a relationship with something changes it. That it's not just humans that need love, it's everything. God designed us with this need for love, with this need for interaction, which is pretty amazing, actually, when you think about it. Now, that's great. You say to me, that's wonderful. Thank you so much, Pastor. Yes, I need love. I need a relationship. Thank you. But that doesn't solve the problem that perhaps I am alone and today is Valentine's Day. And I get to be alone tomorrow after Valentine's Day and the day after that. So thanks so much. Very helpful. I'm alone. Yeah. Good. Okay. So we have to ask, if God created us with this need for relationship, right? He himself says that you need a relationship, not just a romantic relationship either. You'll notice that, because the chimps, they didn't have a romantic relationship. They just had somebody who cared about them, who spent time with them. So it's not just about that. It's about having something that cares about you, having someone who cares about you. And we know from the very beginning that it can't just be God. That's not how it works. Okay. When Christ speaks about love, he says something else kind of strange. So let's take a look at that. He prays for his disciples. If you turn with me to John, this is actually one of my favorite sections in John. I love when Jesus prays for everybody instead of just the disciples, just the people who were there. So if you want to take a look at it, it's in John. It's in John chapter 17. And he says this, he says, 17 verse 20. My prayer is not just for them alone. He's not just talking about the disciples. He says, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. This means something interesting, especially for the church. It means that it's not enough that we come together every Sabbath. It's not enough. That's not what's going to convince anybody that we are anything special. It's just not. He says, instead, the thing that's going to persuade the world that something valuable is happening in your church is if you are one, if you love each other the way that God loves. Now, this is very popular. This is a very popular message in our church right now because we go back and forth. I don't know if you've heard about this, but we either tend towards legalism, right, where we have a list of laws, or we become really liberal where we're like, oh, it's just love. Love's all good, right? And there are some good things about it, right? The genius of legalism is that it means that I have a list. It's great. I have a list, and so by the end of the day, I can go through my list, and I can say, did I kill anyone? No, I didn't kill anyone. Check. Okay, did I lie today? No, I don't think I did. Good for me. Check. Did I steal today? Did I steal? No, I did not steal. I even gave that penny back to the teller. Excellent. Check. Okay, and then we check and we go through, okay, didn't commit adultery, okay, haven't seen my neighbor's wife lately, good, okay, check. And we can go through the list. And we can say at the end of the day, I have successfully completed a day. I did not break any of those commandments. I am so far ahead. Thank you very much. Now, that's good. But then there's the other side, where we say, well, it's just love. The solution is love. And it is. Don't get me wrong. All you need is love. No? Anyway, the solution is love. And that's great. Until we run into Jesus. Can I tell you, Jesus poses a real problem if you are planning to be saved by loving? Really. He really does. And one of the places that he poses the problem is where our text that you heard read this morning comes from. So if you will turn with me one last time, this is where we're going to stay today, to Luke 10. Luke 10, and we'll start in verse 25 because I want to give you a run-up to where we're going, okay? Luke 10, starting in verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. So this guy isn't just an average guy. He's not just your regular, run-of-the-mill, random person who feels the need to test Jesus. Jesus had plenty of those, don't get me wrong. But this guy knows what he's talking about. He has spent most of his life studying the Word of God. That's what it means when it says the law. He hasn't spent forever and ever studying the Ten Commandments. He has studied the Torah. He has studied the law of God. He knows this thing inside and out. So he goes to Jesus because he wants to know whether he can trust this new rabbi. And he says to him, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? This is a good question. This, in many ways, should be the question that we should be asking on a regular basis. What do I have to do? Is it something I have to do? So he asks this, and Jesus says, okay, I'll play with you. What's written in the law? You're the expert. You tell me. What do you have to do? And the expert, and now you can tell he's an expert, says something great. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. The guy knows the answer. This is great, because often when we ask questions, we actually know the answer. Have you noticed that? So this guy, he knows the answer. He knows the, and it's the right answer, too. And Jesus says, excellent, nice job, good. So why don't you do that? And the guy says, what I'm afraid all of us say. He says, oh, well, yeah, but, I mean, come on, who's my neighbor? Really? I mean, it's fine to say, I have to love you, and, but don't I get to pick? Where do I get to put the lines? You know, because if I love everybody, then I'm never going to get anything done. If I have to care about what happens to random people, I mean, really, how am I ever going to have time to study the law? And Jesus doesn't give him a straight answer, which is something I love about Jesus. Because if he'd given him a straight answer, this guy is very bright. And he can weasel his way around any straight answer you give him on any day of the week. Just like you. Just like you can do. And so instead, Jesus tells him a story. He says to him, there was once this man who was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And then he falls into the hands of robbers. And it's not enough, apparently, to fall into the hands of robbers. It's not enough to give them your wallet. Back in the day, your clothes were actually pretty valuable. And so not only do they take his money, they strip this poor man naked. Yeah, and then they beat him. Just because, you know, public embarrassment is not enough. They beat him within an inch of his life. And then they just leave him there. Because they figure, I mean, what else can we do? We're done. Thank you very much. And so they go away with his clothes and they leave him there. And a priest who happened to be going down the same road, so he is leaving Jerusalem, so this priest is leaving the temple, he's going down the road, and he sees the man and he passes by on the other side. Now, we like to give this poor priest a hard time. And I personally enjoy giving the priest a hard time, but you do have to understand something, that in the Mosaic law, if I touch a dead body, I'm unclean. And it's very possible that this priest is going to go do some important job somewhere, and he knows that if he is made unclean by touching this possibly dead person, who looks dead, by the way, and in addition is naked and dirty, he could make himself unclean. And then he can't do his job. And he knows what his job is. And so even though he may feel bad, and it's very likely he prayed for the man, he walks around him and continues on his way. Next up comes a Levite, and the Levite sees him too, but the Levite may also be going to do equally good work. Understand, this is good work they're going to do. This isn't just, you know, for fun. This is what they do. They're going to do good things, and they don't have time. The Levite doesn't have time, and it may completely destroy any good work he's about to do, so he's not going to touch this guy either. That's dangerous and gross, and plus he could, you know, have diseases and be, and so he walks around on the other side. Now, are these reactions unreasonable? They're not unreasonable. This makes sense. The way they behave makes sense. If they step in, they're going to get involved with something that they're not sure they're ready to handle. They might get blood on them. They might get dirty. They might get sick. They might have to explain to this man's family why he is never coming home again. There are a whole lot of things involved in taking care of this man. It's not just a matter of giving him some water and going on your way. They have good reasons not to stop. And so we can't give them a hard time. Because I have to be honest, when I look at this story, most of the time I don't stop. And I think most of the time you probably don't either. Because it's hard to love. So then, a Samaritan comes. And because I'm a Bible teacher, I got to spend a lot of time studying what Samaritans are. And I don't know if any of my students who are hiding over here know. Do you remember anything about what a Samaritan is? That breaks my heart. That's all right, I'll tell you this morning. So what a Samaritan is, okay, back in the day, the Israelites, the northern tribes of Israel, you remember that there are different tribes, there's the north and south, okay, good. The northern tribes of Israel were all taken away by the Assyrians. All of them. They were just wiped out. They were taken into captivity. They didn't come back. And the Assyrians, not wanting to waste some prime real estate, move some of their other prisoners into the area. So there are Babylonians. There are other Assyrians. They just move this whole group of people into the area. And things go really, really well until some lions come and start attacking them. And the people say, obviously there is some kind of God here who is very mad that we have come into his holy land, and we need to understand why these lions are attacking us. And so the head of the Assyrians says, okay, well, we'll send you some sort of Jewish priest of some kind, and he'll work things out for you. So they send a priest, and the priest comes in and teaches them a little bit about the law and about how God works and who God is, and the lions quit attacking. So everything's good. Until, you know, several hundred years later, and the Samaritans have created this strange kind of mishmash of Judaism with their original faiths and everything else. And so these people are not Jewish, but they live right next door. So these people are upsetting to the Jews, not just because they are a different culture, because the Jews are living with the Romans. They're not happy about it, but they're doing it. But also because they have taken the Jewish faith, which is precious, which is core to their identity, and they've created this mutant thing out of it. And they aren't willing to listen to the truth. So the Jews get pretty irritated with this. And finally they say, okay, well, you people are just disgusting and lost, and we're not even going to deal with you. So this Samaritan man, this mishmash of truth guy, comes walking down the road. And he sees this naked, torn, beaten man lying in the road. And he doesn't even hesitate. And I can't speak to this man's background because Jesus doesn't tell us what he is like or who he is. But this man stops. He stops, and not only does he stop, he goes to him, he takes pity on him, he bandages his wounds, he pours on oil and wine, and this sounds kind of gross, but remember, they didn't have any Bactine back then, or anything that, Neosporin, you know, to clean out the wounds, and so you would pour wine on, because that's alcohol, so clearly this isn't, it's going to bring the man around for a few seconds, because that's painful, but anyway, so he cleans out the wounds, and he bandages him up, and then he picks him up, because it's not enough just to clean up somebody and then leave them lying in the road. So he picks him up, he puts him on the donkey, he takes him to the nearest town. Now, in theory, that should be enough. But no, instead, he goes to an inn, he finds the innkeeper who is probably Jewish, who is not even willing to speak to the Samaritan man, and the Samaritan man forces the innkeeper to talk to him, and then hands him his credit card and says, whatever it costs, make sure that this man gets the treatment that he needs. I don't care what it costs. I will cover everything, your food, your time, your expenses. I do not care. Just make sure this man is taken care of. And Jesus gets to the end, and he looks at this teacher, this man who is asking him the question, and the teacher looks back, but he doesn't really want to meet Jesus' eyes because he knows what's coming next, just like you know what's coming next. And Jesus says to him, so, who was his neighbor? Which was his neighbor? Is the one who took care of him, I guess? Is a Samaritan, I guess? Good. Go and do likewise. This is a horrible story. And if you don't see how horrible this story is, then maybe I need to retell it. I'm not going to retell it. It's okay. This is a hard story. Because this doesn't just confront this guy. It doesn't just confront the teacher of the law who's testing him. It confronts each of us. Because love is hard. When we say that we are going to fulfill the law through love, what we are actually saying is that we are going to put ourselves at risk. We're going to step outside of what is comfortable and what is safe. We are going to be willing to be beaten, to be bruised, and to be wounded by those who we are trying to help. This is what it means. The Samaritan knew that when that Jewish man came to and saw him, he was not going to get a nice thank you card and flowers. He knew that. He knew that there was nothing that was going to happen that was going to change this man's mind about who he was, and yet he did it anyway. The problem with love is that it doesn't stop. There is no point in time where you have checked off everything on your list and you can go to bed and say, I'm done. Clean hands, clean heart. Because the demands of love are infinite. And I'm sorry to tell you, this is what we sign up for when we choose to become a follower of Christ. Now, it's easier to follow a list. It's a lot easier. You know that. I know that. So at this point, you have the ability to choose. You can choose whether you want to say, like the disciple said, now how many times do I have to forgive my brother? Really? Seven times? Seven's good. Seven's a lot. Especially if they're being really, really mean to you. Seven is good. Or if you want to listen to their master, who says, no, 70 times seven. He says, no, you have to take care of this man who will reject you. You have to love and make sure that whatever this person needs is going to be taken care of. And I will warn you, there are many people, and you know this in your own experience, who are going to suck you dry. That is what it means. Who are going to make it really hard for you to live. Who will call you at inopportune times. Who will ask you to continue being kind to them even when you cannot stand to be around them. This is what love is. Now, most of the time, we prefer the idea that God will call us to something really, really huge. You know, if only I were called to be a missionary in Taiwan, that'd be great. I can do that. If only I were supposed to build an Adventist World Radio Tower in Tibet, I could do that. If I had enough directions and maybe somebody to help me and a soldering gun, I could do that. But the problem is that most of us have actually been called right here. And when you are called right here, what you are called to do is to look at the person in your life who makes you the most crazy and love them. And then keep loving them, no matter how crazy they drive you. This is the job of the church. And this is what Christ calls us to be. So, today, Valentine's Day, I want to challenge you to something. If you are in a romantic relationship, you probably already have a pretty good plan for what you're going to do today. You've probably come up with something pretty sweet or reasonably nice that you're going to do with your significant other. Good for you. Well done. But I want you also to consider those who don't have a plan today. The ones who are going to be by themselves this evening, who don't have somewhere to eat today. And then more than that, think about the person whose phone call you try to avoid. You know who they are. Think about the family member who you would really not like to introduce to your significant other or a variety of other people. One of the most difficult statements that I've ever heard, and it challenges me all the time, is that your relationship with God is only as good as the way that you treat the person you like the least. Ooh. So today I want to challenge you. Instead of a checklist, instead of saying, I have been nice to 5 people, check. Consider falling in love. It's going to hurt. It may be with someone who is extremely unattractive to you in a variety of ways. But it's going to change who you are. And it's going to make you the person that God created you to be. Because it's not good for you to be alone. Now, today we have kind of a different song. I haven't sung this song in forever that we're going to be singing. The song is I'll Go Where You Want Me to Go. It's number 573. But I want you to consider as we sing this, again, he may not be calling you to build a radio tower. He may be calling you to a much more difficult job, to take care of the people who make you crazy.